Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verses 5 through 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plan it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds.' But they will say, 'It's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart.'" Thank you. You may be seated.
What you hear peppered throughout the book of Jeremiah is, "Oh, turn back. Return. Come back." It's an opposite of people. He defines them as such. They are rebellious, and they are resisting what? Good. They're resisting good. In Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, we oftentimes quote the passage, "I know my plans for you, therefore good." So when you and I resist God's work in our lives, what are we resisting? His good hand. The blessings of God that he has in store for us. Why would we resist such a thing? It is the graciousness of God that would mold us for a purpose. But what is he molding us for? Blessings, an honorable use. Paul will write to Timothy, "Look, you can choose whether you're a vessel for honor or for garbage. But God has a grand and marvelous design for you." And of course, Peter will reiterate this point in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you and I have been chosen to be a royal priesthood. A people that would in some way convey the excellencies of God. God is calling you to be an excellent vessel, a vessel for honor. He is molding you into that. We resist. Why do we resist? Well, according to Jeremiah, we have other things that we are pursuing. Of course, the Gospel of John tells us in John chapter 3, why do we sin? Because we love darkness rather than light. I mean, we love the sin. And so we pursue the things that are false, and we reject the truth or the light of God. In Jeremiah, God is revealing to them all of the issues that they need to change, return, repent, change. And in almost every case, they are throwing out, well, every excuse in the book. And as I read through Jeremiah, I'm reminded that clearly, like Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, the same excuses we use today as God begins to tell us, you need to change, you need to do something different. And I think what's interesting is that oftentimes our initial response is, well, much like in Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 23, is the same as their initial response, and that is, I didn't do anything wrong. What did I do wrong? As we read through Malachi, it's a repetitive theme. You know, what did I do? And we begin to throw up defense mechanisms. And as you read a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 2, and in particular verse 25, there is kind of a throwing up of the hands in the sense that, I just can't help myself. I oftentimes talk with individuals and I say, well, you know that this needs to change. Yeah, I know. I've just been doing it so long, I just can't help myself. I don't think I can fix myself, which in some respects is a true statement. You can't fix yourself, but things can change. And what God is looking for is a desire to change, but that clearly is not there. And as you go a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 2, and in particular in verse 35, the cry is, you know, if you can't fix yourself, then you got to live with yourself. And if you're going to live with yourself, you've got to deny that what you're doing is sin. So then you turn it around and say, I'm really innocent. I mean, you go from, I can't help myself, to, I don't think this is really wrong. And you begin to throw up those kind of defense mechanisms. You convince yourself that God ultimately is not going to do anything anyway. And that's one of the things that's written in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 12, you know, in which they say, well God's really not going to do anything about this. So, you know, it really doesn't matter. And we begin to lie. And as we lie, it's always convenient if you can find a prophet or a preacher that will lie with you or be in agreement with your lies. As Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you can accumulate teachers in accordance with your own desires, then you'll feel a lot better about the sins that you pursue. So they pursue prophets that will lie to them and for them and with them, and they feel better about their situation. In chapter 6, in verse 14 of Jeremiah, they've convinced themselves that all they have to do is be at a certain place, and all they have to do is name it and claim it. I mean, all you have to do is say, everything's going to be okay. I think it's called positive thinking. And I would say to you that positive thinking is not a good thing if you're doing wrong. Don't think positive. Things are going to go bad. The more you continue to do the wrong thing, the consequences are going to follow you. And you can sit around positive thinking all you want to, but you're going to be grossly disappointed in the consequences that are going to be coming to you. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, their thought was, well, we'll just lay claim to our proxemics and the place that we reside. And, you know, I think oftentimes people perceive, if we just go to church, we're in church. So it's a holy place, we're in church. God's not gonna do anything if I go to church. I'm in church. Well, their cry is, well, this is Jerusalem. This is the city of God. This is the temple of God. This is where God resides. And God says, I'm not going to reside with you if you're going to do what's wrong. Do what is right. Unfortunately, they refuse to take correction, Scripture says. They refuse to listen. In Jeremiah chapter 18, it's put in the context of this marvelous graphic picture of a potter molding a vessel. And you know, it takes us all the way back to Genesis, in which God molds man out of the dust of the earth. And you begin to realize God is making something, and I'm arguing with him. I'm arguing with the potter who is molding me. And I am forming a hardness and a lump in the middle that would easily be discarded by the potter. Why would I do such a thing? And I guess to a certain extent, this is exactly what God would ask us within Jeremiah chapter 18. Why would you do this? This is a most peculiar thing, if you think about it. Clay arguing with a potter, that's the most peculiar thing. If you drop on down, and we'll skip ahead because I want you to look at verse 13 with me. Because really, it's verse 13 that gave me this perception of what really is this chapter about. And it really is God saying, this is a very strange thing that you would do this. His statement here in verse 13 is, therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard anything like this? Why would anybody ever resist the potter? Why would anybody want to be trashed rather than have glory? Have you ever seen anything like this? It's like God coming to the nations. Have you ever seen my kid? Have you ever seen anybody rebel like this? He has all the benefits, all the things from heaven, and he resists. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 18, we have this final warning by God as a potter turns to the clay. as he has given the analogy in the first few verses, he now turns to him and he says, I am the potter. You are the clay. It sounds as it is echoing from Isaiah, in which Isaiah, 100 years before, is given this same analogy. As you look in verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 5, we'll pick up there. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? That's an interesting beginning, isn't it? Because he tells Jeremiah, okay, we're gonna take a field trip. I used to love field trips as a kid. I didn't have to do schoolwork. So we get in the bus and we go and they would show us things and, you know, it was kind of a hands-on experiment. But God says, I want you to see this. And there he is watching this potter and all of a sudden this lump gets a little unruly. And what does the potter do? Discards that. Okay, now we're going to. Am I not the potter? God says. Are you not the clay? Can I deal with you any way I want to? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now the term that he uses there at the end of the verse, house in particular, is making reference to not a building, but a people. The best way to describe it within the context would be, O family of Israel. Why doesn't he call him Jacob? Well, of course, Isaiah, on many occasions, as well as Jeremiah, will use the term Jacob to describe God's people as the supplanter. But I think in this particular phrase, God is describing God's intent for them as the potter. My intent for you is to be a family. And if you were to directly translate the term Israel, El at the end being reference to Elohim, the strong one, or God himself. If you were to directly translate, it would sound something like this, contender of God, or contender for God, or victor with God. And I think the text really is conveying that God had formed them to have victory through him, that they were never intended to be a vessel that in any way would have victory any other way that but through God. And God had called them for such a purpose. Can I not mold you? Do I not know what I'm doing? Is a clear declaration of God. Doesn't God know what he's doing with you? Psalm 139, doesn't he know what he's doing with you? I mean, don't we argue with God? Well, God, really? These parents? Really? This surrounding? Really? This body? What are you doing? And God says, I know why I made you. What are you arguing with me for? I've made you that you might be victorious. I've made you for a purpose. It's one of the reasons why, if you were to read in Revelation and you read the first few chapters as it begins to paint the picture of the seven churches of Asia Minor, if you look at every one of those churches, there is a declaration of God. Overcome. Overcome. In every case, every church, God is pointing them to overcome. Has he not called you to be victors? Has he not formed you for that reason? The passage reads this way, that God has literally sovereignly chosen you for this purpose. But in verse 7, it reads that at any moment that clay begins to resist, God could do whatever he wanted to. The brashness and the arrogance of man that would stand before God with clenched fists and tell him and argue with him, you can't do that. And God says, really? You're going to argue with me? At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom. I like the way that he uses the 2 points. A nation actually is where we get the Jewish word goy, which is in reference to just a mass. It could be a swarm of locusts. In fact, it'll be used in in Genesis to make reference to a swarm of, and it's an interesting picture because when you're thinking of a potter with a clay, what are you thinking of? He's got a mass in his hand. So can I just do whatever I want to with this mass? Or this kingdom gives a reference that there's some sort of, they feel sort of strong and there's a sort of power that is behind this. Can I not do what I want to with the kingdom? To uproot, if you look at the passage, well, you could use if we're looking in the context of a potter, it would read something like this: to pull out, or to pull down. That would be break down. Can I just not break it down? To destroy, could I just not throw it away? The literal term in there is the vanishing. Can I just throw you away? Could I pull you out? Could I break it apart? Could I just throw you away? I can do whatever I want to. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil. Now, once again, every time the word evil usually is used in the Old Testament, it's making reference to what? That which is hurtful, that which is calamitous, that which is painful, that which is really destructive. This is why the psalmist cries out, Lord, test me. See if there's any evil, hurtful, destructive, calamitous way in me. Because that's exactly what sin does. It destroys you. It's destructive in your life. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. Oh, God's repenting. No, that's not what the text is saying. Although the same word is used, full repent, that's not what the text means. What's interesting is in this particular phrase, it's in what is called the Hebrew passive, which makes reference to a sorrow that comes about because of a suffering that he sees, or more specifically, he feels mercy or compassionate. And his phrase is, if I see you wanting to do the right thing, cannot my heart turn to compassion and think differently about you? I'm so glad that our God is a God that is full of loving kindness. His mercies never end. Wouldn't that be Jeremiah writing that in Lamentations? They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, could I not feel compassionate, merciful towards you concerning the hurt that I had planned to bring on you or that nation? Or at any other moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up, to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, and if I could just have you underline that word voice. By not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So then now, speak to the men of Judah. Speak to the leaders, would be the way of putting this. Speak to the leaders and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why does he convey it that way? Well, first of all, you want to talk to the leaders because they're the one leading people. They're going and literally doing the wrong things and leading them astray. But the interesting point is the second group, and the second group are those that are just not doing anything. The best way I could describe them would be the ones sitting around or abiding. They're just inhabitants would make reference to the fact that they're just sitting around. And I think people think that, well, I'm not doing anything. And God, yes, tell them to. Tell the people that aren't doing anything, you need to be doing the right thing. Because if you look, as we had read in Jeremiah chapter 16, God is bringing them to a point of decision, and he's telling Jeremiah, stand at the gates because they need to make a decision. And people like to sit around, and they like to say, yeah, you know, I'm just not going to decide. And God says, you just made a decision. So tell them too, the ones that are sitting at the gates, they're not doing anything, you've just made a decision not to follow me. Doing nothing is not an option with God. He's calling you to change. Most people live their life doing nothing all their life and feeling pretty good about that. Don't feel good about it. It's not a good thing. It's a rejection of what God is telling you to do. So the passage reads, so then tell the men of Judah, tell the leaders and the ones that are sitting at Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity. Oh, we're sitting here, nothing's going to happen. Calamity's coming, though. So if you're sitting there and they're moving, then they're going to be there. And they're going to be upon you. I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil and hurtful and destructive way. Reform your ways and your deeds. Why does he talk in terms of ways and deeds? Why does he talk about the heart? Because right now, their heart's not in it. But as you begin, and it's an interesting phenomenon. It's one of the reasons why you want to stop doing the bad things that you're doing, because it creates a love for those things. That's why it's important. People say, well, how do I defeat sin? Start doing good. You ever read Titus in chapter 2 and going to chapter 3? Tell the people to be engaged in good things. Why? Because as you begin to do good, you begin to think good. It's the process that God has caused us to live in that particular realm. I'm not feeling it. Start doing it. If you ever not felt like working, you finally go to work and you go, hey, I feel like working now. I wonder what happened. You obeyed first, and then you felt like working. Does God want your heart to change? Absolutely. Is it all about the heart? Absolutely. But we also know that we're connected to the things that we do. So he says, stop doing the deeds that you're doing, and let's begin to change. But they will say, I'm going to tell you what they're going to say, Jeremiah. What will they say? I can't help it. It's hopeless. We are going to follow our own plans. God says, I have plans. Sorry. Sorry, God. We have plans of our own. It's no wonder God goes, have you ever seen anything like this? The clay is telling me. Gather around. The clay is telling me it has plans. This big lump. I got plans. How are you going to do anything? How are you going to form anything? You have no control over anything. Oh no, I think I can. Well, what about God forming you? That's impossible. Impossible. There are three things that I want that I'm really struck by within this particular passage that I just want to make mention of within the past. First of all, to me, it's amazing how divine control is often discounted or dismissed. God is sovereignly in control of, am I not the potter? Why do we have to be reminded of that? I mean, his divine control is easily dismissed and discounted. It's marginalized at best. God's not in, he is in control. You have no idea how in control he is in. And this picture that he paints for us is such a stark, marvelous, poignant picture of where we reside in light of the heavens. Do you know who you are? Do you know who he is? It's an amazing picture, and I'm just struck by how divine control is so dismissed in our lives. The second point that I want us to look at within the passage is this: how quickly things can change. If you look within the passage, he uses in verse 7, this phrase, at one moment I might speak. In the Hebrew, that literally means at the blink of an eye. At the blink of an eye. Everything could change. He will use it again and display the same concept. At one moment, I could change it back. I can change it to evil. I can change it for good. I know that people oftentimes perceive, well, it's kind of a waste to really get my life right with God. It's going to take God years to really bring me benefit if I just confess my sins. Besides, I have a pattern that's working out quasi-good for me. So, you know, why should I really ruin it all? And God says, if you'll come before me today, I'll work today, this second, for your good. I oftentimes tell people, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you this second from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Clean slate, instantly, new beginning, today. And now at this moment, all things begin to work for good. This moment, this second, all things begin to work for good to those who love him, because you're now walking according to his will right now. How marvelous that is, that things can change so radically. But don't forget, things can change to bad that radically. How quickly things can change. And then I am struck, last but not least, by how God's purpose is perceived by man as impossible. God is doing the molding. God is doing the fashioning. He created you for a particular purpose. And man looks at it and goes, it's hopeless. I mean, it's like God making somebody 6'2", and the guy says, it's impossible for me to be 6'2". And God says, you're almost there. I don't think I'm going to make it. You're going to make it. Why? Because God is molding you. So it strikes me how God's purpose is perceived as impossible, while at the same time, our wild imaginations are perceived plausible. We turn to God and we go, it's impossible for us to do what you tell us to do. But we have our own plans, and we think they're possible. I mean, you watch the advertisements on TV and they go, we can do anything. Do you really believe that? Oh yeah, I think we can. Well, could you stop sinning? That's impossible. That's impossible. Can't stop sinning. Can't stop doing wrong. Can you be kind to somebody else? No. Can you forgive? No. But I think we can go to the outer galaxies. We can do it. I think we can do it. It's going to take you billions of years. Yeah, but I think by that time we'll be able to live long. All right. I'm struck by the fact that man perceives everything that God is doing is impossible. He perceives everything that he pursues in his own imaginations as doable. We can do this. If you look within the passage, it reads this way, but they will say it is hopeless, for we are going, to verse 12, for we are going to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to, look at the phrase here, stubbornness of his evil heart. In the Hebrew, the word makes reference to not only stubborn, but it makes reference to imagination. And so the picture is, I think whatever I can dream, I can make happen. I am struck by that, aren't you? God has good things for us, and he's molding us. And there's a passage in Psalm 32, if you take a moment and turn there with me, that you can feel the pressure sometimes of the squeezing. Have you ever felt the squeezing going on of the potter? Let me just say this. There are two kinds of squeezing that goes on in our life. One is a squeezing by the potter, who is producing an honorable vessel. The other is the squeezing of an enemy. I've been hugged by my wife, and that's, to me, a good squeezing. I've been in fights and somebody wringing my neck, and that's what I call a bad squeezing, because the intent is totally different. In the psalm, you read of different kinds of squeezing. In fact, if you look with me in Psalm 31, the psalmist cries out in verse 9, as he cries out to God, be gracious to me, for I am in distress. You could underline the word, it just literally means squeezed. I am being squeezed. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul from my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my tears with sighing. Watch verse 10. My strength has failed. Why? Why? Because of my iniquity. I mean, there's some squeezing that comes about because you're just doing the wrong thing. Oh, I'm feeling squeezed. I've been backed in a corner. Why? You put yourself in the corner. My body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, they become a reproach. I become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. And look at verse 12. How does he perceive himself? I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a what? Broken vessel. Right. You know, when evil squeezes you, it means to break you. It means to break you. But you know, God, in his graciousness, will put his hand upon us and will begin to mold us. It doesn't always feel good, but it'll never be to break us. It'll be to mold us. If you read with me in Psalm 32, it'll read this way. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, and through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Oh, but he is molding you. What is God getting you to do? Confess your sin. I mean, verse 5, I finally what? I finally said, God, you're right. I'm wrong. And wow, I felt better. I don't think I've ever felt this good. God says, yeah, we're making a clean vessel here. We're making a vessel fit for service. We're making a vessel that's useful. How do we know that that's what he's doing? Well, read verse 6 with me. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place, and thou hast preserved me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. Watch verse 8. I will instruct you in the way and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be stubborn. Don't be a hard lump of clay. Don't be an old mule. Well, that's what Scripture's saying, right? Do not be as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them down, are in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, his loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord. God is producing a gladness. There are four crimes that I want to mention within the passage. The first crime is this. There's a crime that you and I have stopped wishing for what is right. I think that's one of the greatest crimes that we commit. We stop wishing for what is right. We wish for what is wrong, and we say, you know what, I just don't even want to, I don't want to be right anymore. It doesn't really matter if I'm right anymore. And there's a sense of, I'm because of this, I'm going to refuse to acknowledge my sin. I don't even want to do right. And I think that's a horrific crime that we begin to see interplaying within the text. The passage says in Isaiah 30:18, how blessed is the man who longs for the Lord. More specifically, longs for the Lord in his righteousness. Unfortunately, we have stopped longing for the right things. We are longing for the wrong things, and there is no, I mean, if you were to ask most people, what is it you would really, really, really long for? They would not say righteousness. I don't think you would hear them say that. We stop longing for the right things. I would say the second crime is that we've stopped getting back up. When we fall, we stop getting up. We go, yeah, just let me sit here. It's hopeless. You don't know how, Pastor, you know how many times I've fallen? I oftentimes quote Proverbs 24:16 to people like that. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up. It doesn't say the righteous man never falls. Did you get that? It says he falls all the time. I mean, 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. The righteous man falls all the time, but what does he do? He gets back. He never gives up. Why can't I give up? Because the spirit of faithfulness, as I receive Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, the spirit of faithfulness won't let me. Get up. I don't think, get up. And I get up. And I keep rising back up. I can hear the Spirit of God say, don't give up. Paul will write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, do not grow weary in well-doing. God, I'm so tired. Man, I keep coming back to the same place. Get up. You see, it is not the evidence of a believer is not his perfection. The evidence of a believer is he doesn't stop. He keeps getting back up. And it is that faithfulness that God produces in us, in this old flesh, that will keep falling until we see him face to face. A great crime is perpetuated in our lives. We said it's hopeless. Don't say it's hopeless. That's the crime. The third crime that I see within the text is that we've grossly underestimated why we were made. We have grossly underestimated the power of God to make it so. That's a crime. Do you understand why you were made? Do you really? I mean, what are you pursuing in your life? Because if it's not according to why you were made, talk about a square peg in a round hole. Never going to make it. God has made you for a reason. If you grossly underestimate this, and you grossly underestimate God's power to make it so, I don't think I'm going to get there. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Will complete it. God will make it so. When you say it's not going to happen, you underestimate him. Did you forget? He's the potter. You're the clay. And then last but not least, you've stopped listening to the voice. The crime within the text, and I had to underline the word voice. The crime is you've not listened to my voice. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, today, if you hear my voice, don't get hard. Don't get hard. Why does he say voice? Because voice is the tool by which we hear the inflections of the heart. God is not coming at us as criminals because we have refused the law. He is coming at us because we have refused his voice. It is his voice that is crying out, don't you know that this matters to me? Don't you know that I love you? Can't you feel that I care for you? See, that's why Scripture says today, if you hear his voice, because Hebrews says, if we reject this, if we reject this great salvation, can there be any hope for us? It's the voice of God crying out, I want to save you. I mean, it's one thing to bark out orders and say, you got to do this, and you got to do this, you got to do this. But when you hear somebody say, I'm telling you this to rescue you, aren't you hearing the voice? Can't you hear the call? See, this is why he says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Sheep aren't going on, what dialect is that? They're not reasoning through that, but what the sheep are recognizing is the voice of the shepherd. And you can hear a shepherd that loves you. You can hear the distinction of it. And you can hear the one who is your shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they come. God has called us to be vessels for his glory. And the Bible says all you have to do is submit to his will. There's our number, as you look in Jeremiah, there are a number of ifs and thens. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, it starts off, if. And in that particular text, what it's talking about is, if you'll come in sincerity of heart. So what is God asking you to do? Be real about this. If you'll be real, he goes on and he says in chapter 3 and verses 11 through 19, I'll make everything good. In fact, within the text is, he says, I'll even rescue your family. Does that sound like something that you might want? If you'll come to me in sincerity and you'll be real with me, I'll fix everything around you. Is that something you want? Scripture tells us that if, chapter 5 and verse 1 of Jeremiah, if you seek what is right, God says, then I'll forgive everything. The Bible says in Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7, if you'll change your ways, then I'll stay with you and I'll never leave you. I mean, are these things that you and I want? It's interesting, in Psalm 106, God turns to his people and he says, you know what? You've refused to be vessels that proclaim the law. I made the law wonderful and glorious. But in Psalm 106, he says, so I'll make you vessels of compassion. But God has good in store for us. And a familiar passage, if you'll look with me, in 1 Corinthians 13. I was reminded of this past week. I was talking with Jeremiah, and I said, son, my Jeremiah, not the Jeremiah in the Bible, although I do talk to Jeremiah sometimes in the Bible. But I said, son, I so resist God's molding in my life. I mean, I see myself resisting it all the time. 1 Corinthians 13, God's molding a good vessel out of you. Let me show you what it looks like. You know what I resist more than anything else? It's the first word of what God is molding. If you read with me in chapter 13 and verse 4, it says, love is what? I am not good at that. God puts something in my life. He puts people that are sloths. He puts people that are incompetent. He puts people in, I'm sure I am too, all these things, but he puts these people in my life, and he goes, okay, let's see how we're doing. And I just get all lumpy. And that's the best description of me. God says, I'm trying to make you a vessel that's patient. You see, that word patient is long-suffering. Kind? What does that mean? You know, that word kind has so many connotations. You know, it means polite. It has a connotation of being polite. It has a connotation of just not being mean, cantankerous. So Proverbs says, tell your son to wear kindness around his neck. It's hard to remember to be kind. But God is making you a vessel that is kind. God is making you a vessel that will not be jealous and envious of others, that will literally celebrate when somebody else gets something that you don't have. God says, now that's my boy. You're celebrating that somebody is benefiting when you're not. That's, wow. You're looking more like my son Jesus Christ than ever before. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. And does not act unbecoming. Does not seek its own. If you're a vessel and you're going around seeking your own, what? You're not shaping into the form, into the mold that God, and love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. You hold on to grudges. You're resisting the mold. God is molding you into a forgiving vessel for the purpose of, according to Galatians, setting people free. You ought to be looking for opportunities to forgive. Oh, right, this is an opportunity to forgive somebody. Be because now I can set them free and I'm doing what God has called me to do. The very things that God is bringing into your life are for the purpose of making you like Him. He is molding you into His image. Let's pray. Father, we want to give you thanks today for your work in our lives, and we want to ask your forgiveness of how we so resist your marvelous work. It's good for us to go into these passages because we find ourselves getting lost in our own way of life and perceiving things so wrong and wondering why they're not working out. We begin to understand that we are kicking against the goads and we are fighting against the potter. It's no wonder we're restless. We have a different agenda. But Lord, we come to you today and we believe that if we believe there's a then, and you're calling upon us to hear your voice today. But the things that you're telling us to do are not things that would oppress us. We can hear it in the voice. They are things that would free us, that would bring us abundance. They are for our good. And so we come to you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Take this moment to talk to God. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that if you would believe in him, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. If he spared not his own Son, he has so many other wonderful and glorious things to give to you. Believe in his goodness. Let him mold you. Do not resist. It will not go well with you. God has a plan for your life, and it is good. Submit your life to him today with all of your heart. You pray a sunny place.
And will bow down their hearts and will humbly seek all that is true. If my people will turn from their ungodly ways and acknowledge me in all they do, then I would hear from heaven and forgive. Healing to change my heart, oh God, and make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like
you. Rise and sing this chorus with me.
Change my heart, oh God, make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you. Change my heart, oh God, may I be like you.
You look like some mighty fine vessels. Lord bless you this week.